Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are finishing our study today on this wonderful book. Now, it's interesting that when Rocky was speaking this morning, he was talking about Paul. And where was Paul in 2 Timothy when he wrote that? He was in prison. He's in a dungeon. And he talked about how Paul said, I suffer hardship, but I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Who does that sound like? Who is he imitating? He is imitating Christ. Isn't that what Christ did? And today we are going to talk about Christ-likeness. Paul, is, as we've learned, wrote the book of Philippians from Rome. He's under house arrest, so this is the first imprisonment, if you will, but quite different from what he faced later when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. But it's still the same Paul. And we see some marvelous truths here in chapters 3 and 4. So I've entitled the lesson, Christ-likeness, the goal and prize of salvation. A little bit difficult to pick a title for these two chapters. It is so rich. But I think as we get into it, you'll understand that title and why I picked it. Now, a lot of material to cover, so we're going to be moving fast just to make sure we skim the surface of just the major sections of these two marvelous chapters. Now, Rocky talked this morning about the experience on the road to Damascus of Paul, right, and his conversion. But there is, and Luke in Acts, he talks about what happened and, you know, what happened afterwards. But he didn't really record the internal transformation that took place as part of that salvation experience. That happens here in Philippians 3. This is a marvelous picture of what salvation, how that occurred in Paul's life and how it occurs in the life of every believer. You know, Paul had incredible credentials, didn't he, as a religious person? If anyone had earned favor with God, it was Paul. And he's going to tell us today how his view of that changed. Now, let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 3. He's coming off of verse 3, the end of that, talking about how a genuine believer puts no confidence in the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So we're going to talk about the surpassing value of knowing Christ in this section and what it was that Paul traded in for Christ. Now take a look at, first of all, the credentials that impress man, but not God. We get a list of those here in this section. Number one, in verse 5, Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. What is that? That's a ritual. Circumcision was the most defining ritual in Judaism, and still is, done 8 days after birth. Paul is saying, I didn't join Judaism as a Gentile proselyte. But I came in and I did it by the book. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the way it's supposed to be done, according to ritual. I'm the real McCoy. And of course, there are many external rituals even today that people grab hold of, thinking that it earns favor with God. It earns recognition. Continuing in verse 5, of the nation of Israel. Well, race. He was born into a people that he thought was favored by God and would earn him that full fellowship. He was a physical descendant by birth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul is saying, by birth, I became a member of God's chosen people, part of a covenant nation. Continuing on, of the tribe of Benjamin. So another credential here is rank or family status. So the tribe of Benjamin was a very prominent tribe in Israel. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. You remember that when the kingdom split? Those two became the southern kingdom and the rest were part of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom remained true to the Davidic covenant. Many Jews, particularly during the exile period, intermarried and lost track of their tribal ancestry. But Paul here is saying, my family stayed true to the tribe. I'm 100% genuine of the tribe of Benjamin, an elite group in terms of blood, of rank and family status. Now, these things we just mentioned are things Paul really didn't have control of. They were inherited traits, right? Let's now look at some that relate to some of his personal achievements. A Hebrew of Hebrews. We're talking about tradition. As an adult, Paul strictly upheld the tradition of the Jewish, of Judaism. He didn't become one of these Hellenistic Jews that adopted the Greek culture in terms of language and tradition. He had respect for his ancestral traditions. And it was done in a sense to validate and honor those who had gone before. You know, we seem to have respect, even today, for those that carry the torch. We think of them as conservative, maybe fundamental, in, you know, whatever area you're referring to. They're respectful of those that have gone before them. They are selfless. They're bulking cultural influences. They see a broader cause as more important than their own personal pursuits. But Paul here, as we'll see, he's saying tradition doesn't matter. Continuing on, verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. In terms of religion, external religious credentials seem to matter a lot with man, but not with God. To be a Pharisee was to follow and promote the most strict legalistic aspects of Judaism as it relates to the Old Testament law, plus all of the oral traditions that had developed. I mean, they had laws for everything, and a Pharisee went by the book. And people regarded them as very, very godly, very religious, and it earned them respect. Number 6, zeal. We see in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, by zeal, Paul is talking about conviction, sincerity. Even today, are people tempted to respect those that have firm conviction? You know, if you're sincere, well, that's really all that matters. Well, it's not. Paul was very sincere. And in fact, he had convictions that were so strong in terms of defending the Pharisaic tradition that he approved the stoning of Stephen, right? He persecuted the church. I mean, he actively sought out to find Christians, bring them in, put them in prison. He was very zealous. Number seven, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So, yeah, we see that verse there in Acts 22 that talks about how he persecuted the church. Legalistic righteousness. Adherence to some moral code. Paul was a moral example in his community. I mean, people looked up to him and they thought his lifestyle and his choices demonstrate discipline, demonstrate selflessness, demonstrate courage and conviction. That's a pretty good spiritual resume, wouldn't you say? So he thought. Certainly it was impeccable in terms of his time. Well, that's not the end of the story. Paul had every mark of approval. But you remember, we're going to talk now about the benefits of knowing Christ, verses 8 through 11. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20? "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That was a shocking statement. Because how could anyone's righteousness surpass someone like Paul's? Well, the answer is that it is the righteousness of another. It's not one that you earn yourself. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All these things over on the left that I had built my whole life around, I viewed it as loss." This happened in an instant on that road to Damascus that we heard about this morning from Acts. The lights came on. God opened his spiritual eyes so that he saw how futile his own religious pursuits were and how instead he needed Christ. Well, in this section, Paul highlights some key benefits of embracing Christ. Let's take a look at that. In verse 8, "More than that, I counted all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Now, it says that the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the truth about Christ and the person and work of Christ, not just an intellectual knowledge. That's not the sense of the word know here, but this intimate experiential knowledge that comes by personal involvement and commitment. And he says, "I count them as what? Rubbish." Now in England, they still use that word. Oh, rubbish. We don't use it so much here. Rubbish means trash, garbage, manure. Okay, really worthless, undetestable, or detestable, disgusting things. He recognized that what he sought to use to earn God's favor apart from Christ was worthless. All those things on the left, garbage. To reach the pinnacle of accomplishment in Judaism as Paul had, he came to the point of realizing it's rubbish. That had to be a very strong argument to the Judaizers, didn't it? Because they're still trying to add works onto salvation, adding it onto grace. And he's giving his own spiritual autobiography as a strong defense for, you know, any pursuit of righteousness by the law is worthless. Verse 9, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A beautiful, beautiful verse and summation of the gospel. Righteousness is a right standing and with God and acceptance by Him. What was the difference about this righteousness versus the righteousness that Paul had previously pursued? Elaine? That's right. It wasn't his own righteousness, but the righteousness from God, the righteousness of Christ, appropriated through faith. Well, continuing in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Another key benefit is power. Paul knew there was no power in the law, there was no power in flesh, no power in self-righteousness. None of that transformed his heart. Power comes from knowing Christ, being born again through regeneration, and being indwelt by the same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. Paul exchanged that which had no power to that which is the ultimate power. Continuing in verse 10, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So fellowship, another benefit of knowing Christ. In Romans 6, you recall we learned about being conformed to the death of Christ, participating in that death as part of that transaction of salvation. But here Paul is referring to, I think, something else. A deep fellowship associated with suffering. We have a great high priest who communes with his people when they are suffering. And then verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So another benefit is glory. The promise of ultimate glorification, sharing in Christ's glory. Paul knew that he had been deceived into thinking that his human and religious traits and accomplishments would gain him favor with God. But in an instant, all of that melted away. He willingly exchanged it for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and all of its benefits. A beautiful description of the gospel. If you ever have someone that thinks they're good enough to get into heaven, you need to take them to Philippians 3. You can walk them through this. If Paul wasn't good enough, my friend, you're not good enough. Okay. Very powerful testimony. Well, the next section is pursuing the goal of Christ's likeness from verse 12 going to verse 21. You know, Christ's likeness is the goal of, should be the goal of every believer. It is the ultimate prize. Right? Becoming like Christ in heaven. But how do we do this? What are some practical aspects of how we pursue this goal? Well, let's take a look at that, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect. Now, I know some of you think you're perfect. Your spouse, if you're married, will testify that's not the case. The first thing is be aware of your need to grow in Christ's likeness. Paul is saying here, I haven't reached a state of perfection. I don't claim that. We must begin with a sense of dissatisfaction and being discontent with where we currently are spiritually. Even if we're on a good track, We never should be content to be still. A trait of spiritual maturity is to be increasingly sensitive to the gap between us and the holiness of Christ. And that moves and keeps us humble and moving in that direction. Continuing on in verse 12, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, you may scratch your head a little bit on this verse and what's he saying here. Well, first of all, he says, I press on. Okay, this is a key verse, by the way, in the whole book. To press on means to aggressively run after, to pursue. It is the opposite of coasting and being lazy. He says, I press on, but I press on for what? What is he pursuing? Well, what is it that Christ has laid hold of in saving every person? Or why does Christ save people? Let me ask it that way. Why does Christ save people? To make people like Christ. To make to Christ likeness. That's the ultimate thing. Without sin, perfected in His righteousness, right? So Paul is saying, I press on so that I can lay hold of that for which Christ saved me, which is Christ's likeness, which will not be fully accomplished until when? Until glorification, right? Until we're in heaven. We're removed from sin, new bodies, and so on. But Paul is saying, I press on in pursuing that goal in this life. This is the goal of my life, is Christ's likeness in my own heart, in my own attitude and actions, and seeing Christ's likeness developed in other people through ministry. That is what he is pursuing. MacArthur writes, that purpose for which God saved us is also the purpose for which we live. The Christian life is a lifelong pursuit of Christ's likeness. That was the Lord's goal in saving Paul, and was Paul's goal and response. Even given Paul's spiritual state of maturity, he still pressed on. And if he felt the need to press on, how much more should we? Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself. Yes, so number two there is aggressively pursue it. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's the third time he said that in this section. He's reminding them, I'm not there, haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So another practical tip here for pursuing Christ's likeness is don't look back, but reach forward. Forgetting what lies behind. Now, certainly he could be thinking about those things that he gave up in terms of pursuing salvation previously. But I think there's more in view here. As believers, what are some things from the past that we cling to as an excuse for not serving so much now? Do you ever do that? Okay, what are some of the kind of excuses that we come up with? Okay, lack of knowledge. I don't know enough to serve. Okay. It's someone else's turn. I've done my time, right? Yeah. Give me a break. I'm tired. I'm retired. Yep. What are some negative things from the past that keep us from aggressively pursuing Christ now? Negative things. Failure. Personal failure. I messed up, so I'm going to stop trying. Okay, I'm frustrated because my expectations aren't being met in terms of fruitfulness. How about disputes with people, relationship issues that developed, and you just think, you know what, I'm not going to mess with that anymore. The failure of other people can be a discouragement and an excuse that we use for not fully serving. Folks, we need to stop looking for and accepting excuses. We're masters at coming up with excuses. And Paul is saying, forget the past. Whether it's good or bad, the task at hand is to press forward and work hard in pursuing Christ's likeness. That's the goal of our lives now. That's part of sanctification. It's part of ministry. Not only pursuing Christ's likeness in our own hearts, but using our gifts in ministry to seeing that come to fruition in the lives of other people. There's no retirement in pursuing Christ's likeness. No retirement. No time in our lives that we should be cruising. Well, verse 14, I press on, he says that again, mentioned it in verse 12, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, this prize is not received in this life. The finishing line is death, or when the Lord comes. That's when we cross the line and receive the price of complete Christ-likeness. But it is our goal to march in that direction until we cross that line. You know, you think about the Super Bowl and the Rangers going to the World Series and being very single-minded about pursuing the prize. Think of Olympic athletes and so on. Paul uses these athletic analogies so much in his writing. So remember the prize as your motivation. He mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, run in such a way that you may win. Again, not win in the sense of competitive against other believers. And then in 2 Timothy, he writes, I fought the good fight. We heard from 2 Timothy this morning in church. And in the future, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, that crowning of Christ's likeness that will be fully completed. Well, verse 17 gives us another thing here, and that is to follow after godly examples. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now, walk references daily conduct, the daily conduct that you see in spiritually mature people. Do you have people that you look up to, that you see aspects of Christ-likeness that you want to mimic? You know, we should surround ourselves with folks like that so that we can be influenced. And we say, man, I see something in that person. I want to be like that. They just demonstrate a quality of Christ that I want to see reflected in my own life. Well, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. So another tip here in pursuing Christ's likeness is to avoid deceptive false teachers. And of course, that's been covered in Philippians already. Now, the enemies here of Christ really could be referring to two groups. Jewish false teachers, which would be the Judaizers, who sought to add to the gospel of grace by adding circumcision in particular. And then Gentile false teachers, who were the forerunners of second century Gnosticism. And they thought that spirit was good and matter, or your body, was evil. And it didn't matter what you did in your body. God didn't care. So if you have, sensual desires or whatever, pursue it. It has no impact on your spirit. So in a sense, they sought to take away from the gospel in terms of denying its power in transforming your life and how a person should, how their works should reflect that transformation of heart. Well, very quickly, he gives some reasons for avoiding deceptive false teachers. And we're not going to look at the verses there. But number one, they're headed to eternal destruction, not heaven. It says whose end is destruction. Secondly, they serve themselves, not Christ. whose God is their appetite. Number three, their crowning achievement will result in shame, not acceptance by God. So by crowning achievement, I mean the Judaizers, the thing that they championed the most was adding works of the law as a condition of salvation. Okay, that was their personal glory. That was on their banner. And this is saying that will ultimately be their shame because they sought to add to the work of Christ. And then number four, their affections and interest are on earthly things, not the true things of Christ. They set their minds on earthly things. The Spirit of God is not in them. Okay, well, finally, in our list of helpful things here in pursuing Christ-likeness, look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So, remember heaven, remember the return of Christ, and their associated benefits. Our citizenship in heaven. Our place, citizenship deals with the place of official status, right? You're on the roll there. It's where your name is recorded. The hope of the return of Christ is a strong motivation for pursuing Christ-likeness. And of course, we know about the benefits of when we do reach heaven and the return of Christ. Well, that's chapter 3. So rich. Well, in chapter 4, you know, in this pursuit of Christ-likeness in this life, we see here Paul shares some things in terms of how to be spiritually stable. You're on this path. And you need to stand firm. How can we be spiritually stable? And again, this builds on this theme of pursuing Christ-likeness and being steady in that pursuit. Verse 1 in chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, stand firm is the main verb of the first 9 verses here in this chapter. And it's used to describe a soldier that's at his post where you're not supposed to let anything divert your attention from achieving your objective. Don't fail. Hold the line. Don't yield to pressure. And in this context, it's, you know, don't yield to the pressure of false teachers and even of sin. Paul's about to give some additional insights into how to have spiritual stability. How do we stay on course? You know, before I got married to Denise, my last big fling was to get my private pilot's license. And I had this solo flight as a student pilot from Monroe, Louisiana to Houston. And I took off and I had turbulence, and the winds were taking me off course, and I didn't realize it. And in north central Louisiana, very difficult in terms of landmarks, just a maze of roads, I was lost. I couldn't figure out where I was. And in fact, I had been blown so far off course that I flipped my map, thinking I was on another page, so that when I came across a landmark, I couldn't find it on the map. I mean, made some dumb mistakes. I lost navigation signal, and I didn't know to climb and so on. Charlie, you know, I made a lot of mistakes. But I was taken off course. I had lost my bearings. And it's easy to do that even in the Christian life. And these are some tips that Paul is going to share with us so that we don't lose our bearings and that we stand firm. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses here, but just hit the high points. Number one, we see in verses 2 and 3 where we're to cultivate harmony in the church. And he gives the example of Euodia and Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, talking about how they need to live in harmony. Now, these were two prominent women in the church, and they apparently had a dispute over a non-doctrinal issue, because if it was doctrinal, believe me, Paul would have dealt with it. Okay, but he's just simply saying, ladies, I need you to work it out and live in harmony. And in fact, he even calls in some other people there in the church, likely elders, to come in and help them resolve and live in harmony. Very easy for disputes and ill feelings to arise among believers, even mature believers. I have to point out the end there of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. As I thought about that, the book of life is the register where God keeps the names of all the redeemed. Do you realize that our names, if you're a believer, our names were added not because we came to faith in Christ, but do you realize that we came to faith in Christ because our names are there? It's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? Well, number two, how can we remain spiritually stable? Rejoice. Always. Now, to rejoice means to be joyful, to be glad. This is a command. Joy is not a feeling in this context, but a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for God's own glory. And thus, all is well no matter what the circumstances. Notice he says, again, I say. You think people have difficulty remembering this? It's easy to forget. So he says it twice. We have reasons to rejoice, don't we? And we're going to talk a little bit more about contentment. Paul addresses that. Number three, be graciously humble. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now this word, translated gentle spirit, is a very rich word, translated really different ways. The ESV says reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The NIV calls it gentleness. And it deals with a sweetness, an attitude of charity, of graciousness, mercy towards the faults of other people. Perhaps it's best translated humble graciousness. Paul is saying here, let that attitude be known to all men. Let that be constant disposition of your heart. Number four, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, anxious means to be worried. Does anyone here have a problem with worrying? I'll take that as a yes. It's to have an anxious concern based on the apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. You're worried about what's going to happen and the fact that it's not what you want. And so you worry. And you feel the need to take control and so on. That's right. Yeah. And we can all relate to that, right? Absolutely. As believers, anxiety comes from thinking wrongly about God. Do you realize that? About His goodness, His love, His power, His sovereign control, His care for His children, His ability to fully understand our circumstances, our security, our destiny. Whenever we have doubts about those things, it generates anxiety. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, what? It casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. if in Christ, instead of being anxious, be fully confident that God is near to you and in His unchanging character and His unchanging truths. And of course, we learn about His character and His truth from His Word. Well, number five, react to problems with thankful prayer. That's another way to be spiritually stable and stand firm. Continuing there in verse 6, but in everything, especially the things that make you anxious, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pray not with doubt and worry, but with thanksgiving. Well, and this peace that God gives surpasses all comprehension, surpasses anything that we can imagine or that can come from man. And then he says there in verse 8 to dwell on godly virtues. And he gives us this beautiful list of godly virtues. And you're familiar with this verse. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, to dwell means to think, to think on, to ponder these virtues, which direct your mind and your heart towards Christ-likeness. And let's just take a look at these real quickly. Number one, true. Whatever things are true, that comes from God's Word, doesn't it? We should read and meditate upon these things. Whatever is honorable, that which is heavenly and dignified and worthy of awe and respect. What's the third one? Whatever is right, and better translated, that would be righteous. The ESV has just. That which is in perfect, that which is in perfect harmony with God's will and His unchanging standard. That which is pure. That which is holy and morally upright. That which is lovely. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It's that which is pleasing and attractive before God. That which is of good repute. Again, this word is used only here in the New Testament. It's that which is highly regarded and well thought of, that promotes a good reputation, right, in God's eyes. The ESV uses the word commendable. And then finally, that which is excellent and worthy of praise, which is really a summary. Outstanding moral goodness and virtue. Well, moving on, number seven in our list of ways that we can be spiritually stable and stand firm is to practice obedience, there in verse 9. It's not enough to just think godly thoughts, but we must have godly behavior. And Paul was using himself as an example, telling those whom he was discipling to follow my example. And number eight, learn to be content. An important key for standing firm and pursuing Christ-likeness. There's a bit of a break here in this text starting in verse 10, but Paul is expounding on being an example. And so I've included it here in the list, and it fits very well. Paul gave us a beautiful example of being content in all circumstances. How do we do that? Well, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's referring to the gift that they brought him. And Paul is saying, I never panicked over your gift and ministry to me. I'm not trying to make you guilty, not trying to manipulate you, but he showed patient confidence in God's providence and timing. Number two, be satisfied with a little or a lot. There in verse 11, he talks about being content in whatever circumstances that he's in. He's learned to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity, in being filled and going hungry, in having abundance and suffering need. Now, he's talking here about physical, not spiritual things, right? Paul was a prisoner, chained to a soldier, had suffered in many ways through years of ministry. And again, a beautiful backdrop is what we heard in church this morning, where he's writing from that dungeon in Rome in 2 Timothy. Did that affect Paul's contentment? No. Are we easily discontented today? We think it's all about us, don't we? You know, we have all these expectations, and when those things aren't met, very easy to become discontented. We have expectations of God, don't we? And when He doesn't fulfill those, in, according to our terms, we're discontent, we're disgruntled. Thirdly, be strengthened with the strength of Christ. It says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul had come to the place of knowing that he could face and endure any physical situation, any circumstance or need because of the strength of Christ at work in him. And then finally, focus on the needs of others. You want to be a contented person? Don't be selfish. Have your mind directed toward others. And Paul does that if we look at verse 14 where he's talking again about the gift that was sent. And he says, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases on your account. What he really longed for was the spiritual fruit that came about from their obedience in ministering to him. It wasn't the gift. It was the giver and the process of giving that really motivated him. So he was focused on the needs of others. Well, I know that's a lot, but just some beautiful reminders in chapters 3 and 4 about pursuing Christ-likeness and being stable in that pursuit, standing firm. So how are you doing? How am I doing? I got to tell you, quite convicting for me. I mean, we can all see times where we think we can really coast when it comes to pursuing Christ and pursuing ministry and study. And Paul never stopped. He never gave up. But I hope that's the attitude of your heart as well. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this marvelous book, which has so many gems. And of course, we expect nothing different from your word. I mean, what pours forth from you is nothing but gems, things that direct our heart, that transform us and change our thinking, transform our minds to be more and more like Christ. And Lord, may the things that we've looked at this morning, these exhortations from Paul, not be mere words, but may they sink deeply. May we meditate upon them. May we pursue the prize, the goal of the upward call, which is Christ-likeness. In His name we pray. Amen.